following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Good evening, everyone. If you can please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 13. So we're going to be looking at verses 22 through 30. I'm just going to read, pray, and then we will get after it. So Luke chapter 13. God says this. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able to. When once a master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you. Where are you from? Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught us in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you. Where you are from, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and from the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there was the last who will be first, and there are the first who will be last. God's word. Let's go ahead and ask for help together. So join me. And Father, we want to continue that theme of mercy, moment by moment, dependency upon you. And so, Lord, it is a mercy that we can stand here boldly, without fear of our lives, proclaim the wonderful truth that is found in the scriptures. And so, Lord, I'm asking for your help to clearly preach you. So Lord, give me the words for any of this to make sense, and for any of this, Lord, to really lead to life transformation, we need your help. So would you do that in and through us tonight? So we love it when you talk to us, Lord, so would you please do that in the empowerment of you, Holy Spirit. And God's family said, amen. So, have you ever experienced the pleasure of meeting someone and automatically having an instant kinship with that person? And the thing that you guys actually like bonded over, you know, it could have been your guys' hometown, like you guys came from the same state, or the same type of style that you guys have, or even you guys have similar tastes in music. And that is a really sweet joy when that happens, because camaraderie is a comforting thing for anyone. And for me in high school, this person was Kobe. Now, Kobe and I had a weird point of connection. Kobe and I bonded first and foremost by our desire to make the life of our geometry teacher's life miserable. Like, him and I would team up and try to see, okay, who can get kicked out of his class first? You know, it was not an uncommon thing when Kobe and I would be roaming the street, the halls of Marina, and create havoc elsewhere. And as that weird point of connection for him and I kind of translated then into him and I being teammates on the same lacrosse field. And then from teammates, that actually what developed was a deep relationship where him and I were friends all throughout high school. And to make a long story short, after high school, we lost contact. And 2 to 3 years after Jesus saved me, I happened to run into him at a gas station. And so previously, him and I had bonded over illegal things, over wrong, messed up things. And so his connection to me was of that life. And then I pull into the Arco gas station there on Gothard and Golden West, and I see him, and immediately, like, joy erupts from my body, but then at the same time, fear. Fear that this friend who I hadn't seen in a good time, but I'd been radically transformed by Jesus, I wanted to say hello, but I was compelled clearly, most palpably, by the Holy Spirit to tell him what Jesus had done in my life. Can any of you guys relate to something like that? Well, in our text tonight, the grand theme that is going to connect this whole chapter together is Jesus' pronouncement of the kingdom of God. But the interesting thing is, the thing that kind of sets this section apart is the urgency by which Jesus is now preaching this kingdom. So he wants the people that he is preaching to strive to embrace the kingdom of God. Now, the weight of this gets heavier for us tonight because who is Jesus talking to? He's talking to the religiously devout Jews who, by their societal standards, assume their entry into the kingdom because of their ethnicity. It was a common assumption that because you were a Jew, you were going to get entrance into the kingdom of God, and by which the prophesied Messiah was going to come and rule and reign everything, their idea of that happening was so far off. Here they have a lowly carpenter man. And in typical Jesus format, he's going to be ruffling everyone's feathers. And in a similar fashion, Jesus is going to be doing that tonight. He made it really awkward and unsettling for regular church-going folks of his day. And tonight, he's addressing those of us that would, after a honest assessment of your life, you'd be categorized as conveniently religious. Those of us tonight that claim to follow Jesus, but as long as it doesn't cost you anything, or as long as you aren't inconvenienced in any way, you may have good opinions and even positive opinions about God, but after looking at your life and what you're caught up and thinking about, and you look at your time and your resources and what you're really passionate about, you come to find out that there really is no trust in God. Your resolve is weak because your passions are shallow. And the point Jesus is making by taking this questioner's personal question and then applying it to everyone around him is because he doesn't want anyone that's hearing him to assume that they're saved. The questioner is asking Jesus regarding people out there, but little does he know that Jesus is more concerned about him and us right here, right now, tonight. And so Jesus in our text tonight isn't talking conceptually about the few or the many that will be saved, but he does basically tell us four things which will be our outline for our time together. And the first thing that he tells us is we agonize to enter. And we see that in verses 23 and 24. Read that with me. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are going to be saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Now, the word strive there gives us a clue about the tone of Jesus in our text. Now, in the original language, the word strive has a root word agony in it. And by way of kind of getting their attention of his audience, he turns this pie-in-the-sky question about others out there, and he turns it into a personal calling-to-the-carpet moment for the one asking the question. See the phrase there in the middle of 24. The questioner says, what about them? And Jesus responds and says, I say to you. Jesus tells this man and us tonight, you make every effort to enter the kingdom. Worry about yourself. You be sure to get in. Now, the NASB expands the English meaning of that word strive by translating it. Even some of your guys' translation might have it, right? Where that word strive is translated, make every effort to enter. Do you guys see that? Since we know that our efforts don't save us, what is Jesus talking about here? Well, just look up near the beginning of chapter 13 in verse 3. What does it say? Look what Jesus said. I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Right? And then he says the same thing two verses later in verse 5. I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Guys, the only thing that you and I contribute to our salvation is our repentance and faith in the merits of Christ alone. That's crystal clear throughout the scriptures. And so Are we here starting to get the sense of Jesus' tone here? He's urgent. He's wanting to get their attention. He's emphatic. And honestly, guys, he's blood serious. Well, why? Let's keep reading there in verse 25. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I don't know you, where you are from. Now, it's clear that Jesus here isn't taking the scenic route in urging his listeners to enter through the narrow gate, which is him. No, he's emphatic because he knows that there will be a time where the offer of salvation will no longer be on the table, which then leads to our second heading of our time. Jesus here is telling us to hurry before it's too late. Jesus is making it clear to his listeners and us tonight that the free offer of God's mercy and grace won't always be there. Before we try and apply this truth to our 21st century minds, try and think about how the words of Jesus were landing on the religiously devout Jew, right? So if you're a Jew, Jesus not only just told you to mind your own business when it comes to entering God's kingdom, I can't presume I'm being able to enter this kingdom by my ethnicity, and now you're telling me that the door of salvation will be shut in my face if I don't right now fully embrace what this miracle-working carpenter is talking about. Talk about adding insult to injury, right? Makes sense why so many people hated this man. The point here, guys, is this, that there are a lot of things in life that we can put off. Salvation isn't one of those. I'll say that again. There are many things in life that we can put off. But salvation from God's judgment isn't one of them. Guys, Christ is coming on a day and hour that no man knows. And so for those who haven't repented from your sin and placed your faith on what Christ has provided for you on the cross, Jesus is telling you tonight, hurry and strive. Hurry and strive to enter the kingdom. Today is a day of salvation, and Jesus is urging you to believe now. And so he has told us to agonize to enter. The second heading, he's told us there that we are to hurry before it is too late. And then the third thing that Jesus is telling us, which happens to be our heading, is that Jesus is telling us you better know God for real. And we see that starting in verse 26. Read with me there. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught us in your streets, in our streets, forgive me. Verse 27, but he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Now, to properly apply this, consider how Jesus' audience heard this. The eating, the drinking, and the teaching, those are all regular rhythms within the Jewish culture, right? If you were just a normal, common, law-abiding Jew, the teaching, eating, and drinking were common. But notice that all of these rhythms focused on an external activity around the rabbi. There was really no heart knowledge to the rabbi. It was just, hey, we were around each other. We were approximately together, very close to one another on a regular basis. Therefore, I should be good to enter God's kingdom, right? The mere fact of being physically in Jesus' presence or being acquainted with him is not sufficient for entrance into God's kingdom, any more than sleeping in the garage frequently makes you a car. The only remedy for this is to repent and to believe. Proximity to Jesus isn't the same as knowing Jesus, right? Proximity to Jesus isn't the same as knowing Jesus, but then check this out. Jesus then describes the scene of the final judgment in the second half of verse 27, where Jesus says, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Pause right there. Now, those three words give you the most biblical definition truly of what hell is. Depart from me. You see, rather than thinking of hell as a terrible place, which it is, the biblical definition of hell is being separated from God forever. And you see, the world would highlight the physical nature of hell, right? Of how much it's going to suck, how much it's going to be horrible. And those are all right and true, right? That's why we get the label fire and brimstone preacher. Or skeptics will try to say that fear is one of Christianity's tactics to getting people to follow this religion. And I've even heard skeptics make fun of hell by saying stuff like, you know what? Well, at least all my buddies are going to be there. So we're just going to party it up in hell. We see the way God describes primarily in Scripture is that he highlights the spiritual reality of being disconnected from the source of all life, all light, and all goodness. And that's hell. Hell is being completely disconnected from your Maker. Jesus' description here continues in verse 28. There will be a weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west and from the north and from the south and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. So not only is Jesus trying to make sure that his audience know God for real, he wants everyone to know that everyone talking about heaven necessarily isn't going, which happens to be our fourth heading. Everybody talking about heaven isn't going. And we see that starting in verse 27 through 30. And so whenever you see the phrase, they are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets, the author, and in our case, Jesus, is referring to the Jewish patriarchs who were the heroes of the faith to every Jewish person. So the picture of the kingdom of God that Jesus here is painting is one that was filled with all the heroes of the faith, but that those hearing this parable won't be there to join them. Repentance and faith were required of these hearers, and it's required of us now, and in order for us to enter into the kingdom. So you see, Jesus is highlighting the fact that it didn't matter how much they knew or were obedient to the law. It didn't matter how much they knew or were obedient to the law, or how regularly they attended worship services, or they were a good contributing member of society. It didn't even matter how much they knew or even talked about the coming kingdom. If they did not repent and believe, they were on their way to becoming, as what the end of verse 30 puts it, those who consider themselves first but will be last one day. Verses 29 and 30 make it clear to us that on this side of the cross, that their idea of the people who would populate the kingdom were going to be people that looked like them. And likewise, today, not everyone who talks or even knows much about heaven isn't necessarily going. Jesus is clearly not wanting to offend anyone, right? He's not wanting to offend anyone here. Anyone? Okay. You guys didn't catch my sarcasm there. Now, what's interesting here is that the topic that I've been avoiding that Jesus brings up here a couple of times from our text is the non-controversial topic of hell. To some degree, I say that sarcastically, but as far as the history of Christianity goes, the doctrine of hell was a clear and non-vague teaching from Jesus. Not preachers or certain kinds of churches that made a big deal about hell. Jesus is the only one it's only within the last 20 to 30 years that the doctrine of hell has become a debate topic. Jesus talked more and taught the most about hell than any other biblical author combined. Now, if you're a Christian in here tonight, and even if you're not a Christian in here tonight, what I'm about to say is critical for you to understand what Jesus is getting at right now. Jesus taught about hell because it is integral to the gospel. I'll say that again. Jesus taught about hell because it is integral to the gospel. And a pastor from Louisville, Kentucky, succinctly put an article on four biblical arguments as to why that's true, why hell is so integral to the gospel. If you were to think of the gospel as a house, and in that house there's four corners, obviously, that uphold this house. Well, Jesus taught, the reason why Jesus taught it is because the doctrine of hell is actually one of those beams that holds this building together. And very quickly, I'm not going to have time to get the references, give you the references, but very quickly, this is why hell is such an integral part to the gospel. First, the scripture teaches that there is a place called hell. It's in the Bible. We read it and we hear God say it. Secondly, hell shows us how detestable our sin really is. And I think I have these for us. Have you ever heard someone make the argument that no sin, no human sin could possibly deserve eternal torment in hell? Has anyone heard that argument before? It's an interesting argument, one that reveals a lot about the human heart, but why is it that when people think about hell, they will always conclude that God must be at fault and not the questioner? You can see how this doctrine of hell really exposes our hearts when we think about it. When we consider our own sin, what's the knee-jerk reaction? It's always to minimize our sin, right? To try to convince ourselves it's not that bad and that God is wrong to say that it deserves punishment. Non-Christians will always see the horrors of hell as an indictment of God, but as Christians who know God to be perfectly just and righteous, we must understand that the horrors of hell are actually an indictment on us. We may want to minimize our sin or excuse it or try to argue our consciences away, but the fact that God has declared that we deserve eternal torment for those sins should remind us that those sins are not small at all. They are enormously evil. Third argument, hell shows us how horrific the cross really was and how great God's grace really is, right? The truth of this statement answers a question as to why did Jesus die on the cross? It was the only way God could righteously not send every one of us to hell. Jesus had to take what was due to us, and that means he had to endure the equivalent of hell as he hung on the cross. You see, the climax of his suffering came when God poured out his wrath on Jesus. And when the darkness fell, it wasn't just God covering the sin of his son, as some skeptics have written about. That was the darkness of the curse of God's wrath. It was the darkness of hell. And in that moment, Jesus was enduring it to its fullest extent. Now, when you understand the cross in light of that, you begin to understand just how amazing God's grace to you is if you're a Christian, right? The mission of redemption that Jesus accomplished involved a commitment to endure God's wrath in your place to take the hell that you deserve. What an amazing display of love and mercy that is. And yet you will only see and understand this display of love clearly when you understand and accept and shudder at the horror of hell. Lastly, hell focuses our minds on the task of proclaiming the gospel. See, if hell is real and if people are truly in danger of spending eternity there, then there is no more urgent and more important task than doing precisely what Jesus told his disciples, his apostles to do before he ascended to heaven, right? To proclaim to the world the good news that forgiveness of sins is offered through Jesus Christ. You see, when I saw Kobe there at the Arco gas station, my theology began to grind at my fear of man, right? Because I knew Jesus had radically transformed my life. There was no like denying that in my life. And I knew that at that moment, what I knew about the reality of who God is, what he saved me from, was grinding upon my fear of being rejected by a close friend of mine. Now, I wish I could tell you that I took a step of faith and proclaimed the gospel and told them about this message and story of Jesus, that God had saved me from my sin and he made me right with him. But unfortunately, I cowered so much so that we almost like began to connect over the things that we were connecting years ago. And the story gets worse. A week later, I find out that Kobe died of an overdose over Facebook. Now, I want to qualify the fact that God did not need me to save Kobe. But I am curious to know how many opportunities God puts in our path, not knowing when it's going to be too late for those that are not yet believers. Or even if you're in here tonight and you're hearing the clear explanation of the love of God, that God has provided a way for you. I'm curious to know that based upon the text we just looked at tonight, how many opportunities we will have, and when God will slam the gavel down and say it is too late. You see, hell, in a weird way, is a beautiful thing because it makes the beautiful good news beautiful, right? Have any of you guys bought some sort of expensive ring? When they bring out to you the ring, they bring it to you usually like in some sort of backdrop of a black velvet. And what stands to shine the brightest, right? The diamond. You see, we as Bible-believing, gospel-loving followers of Jesus love the doctrine of hell because it makes the amazing offer of good news that much more beautiful. It makes it beautiful because that's what we've been rescued from. And not only what we've been rescued from, but we've been rescued to an amazing Savior. And so from our text tonight, not because a preacher here is using fear tactics, but based upon the text of Scripture, because God said it. And the application for us here tonight is that don't wait until it's too late. The urgency that Jesus here is teaching us, I hope and I pray by God's Spirit, you would realize your need for a Savior, because He gave everything in order for you to respond to that beautiful good news. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we are talking about stuff that only you can begin to do a work in our lives. And Lord, more than anything in here tonight, I'm praying, Lord, that if someone here has been putting it off, like putting off other things in life, like laundry or getting to that email or whatever, Lord, if we have kind of placed our walk with you in that category, to want to put it off when I've got all the fun out of my system, or you know what, when I'm ready to settle down. Father, I pray that they would see what's at stake. They would see the beautiful jewel that is the beautiful message of your gospel. So help us, Lord. We need you. And God's family says, amen.
I just want to compel you. Some of you need one last little. Sometimes that last compelling is just a tap on the shoulder that knocks you off the cliff of rebellion and into the sea of God's grace. And so I just want to push you just a little bit and say, I want to compel you, come to Jesus tonight. It's not just to fix up your life program. It's to save you from an eternity that you heard described, an eternity without Him. So we get the idea that you got to walk 20 feet from where you are to up here, and there's something magical about this square of concrete right here. No, there's not. It's a response of your heart to Jesus right now to say, Jesus, have mercy on me. Take my broken life, forgive my wicked sin, Lord God. There's no new sins. They're all the same old sins, and it's rebellion against God. Just say, Jesus, save me. Forgive me, save me. I turn from my darkness. I turn from my sin, and let Him do that. Now, there's going to be some pastors up here. They just found that out. That there's going to be some pastors up here, but the believer you came with, you can turn to them, look them in the eyes and say, I'm asking God tonight to have mercy on me. I'm receiving Jesus as my Savior. Amen. Amen. We prayed all that we need to pray tonight, but if you need to pray with somebody else, turn to them and say, this is the night. This is the night. I'm giving my life to Jesus. He's about to save me. I'm about to receive his mercy, grace, and peace on you in Jesus' name, and mercy.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495. Set free my heart.